You know, there's not a lot that keeps me up at night. Usually, I don't have a lot of problems falling asleep. In fact, I often fall asleep just sitting on the couch in the evenings. But the few times that I have had trouble sleeping, and perhaps you can relate to this, it's because my mind doesn't stop thinking about something that's coming up. And usually, it isn't about some fun experience that's coming up or something good that we were able to take part in as a family, perhaps that day. No, it's typically over a difficult situation that needs to be handled the next day or the next week, or the uncertainty of a conversation that needs to occur, or an event that's about to happen. It's the unknown that causes myself, and perhaps, again, you can relate to this, it's the unknown that causes us to become anxious. The fear of what the outcome might be of a given situation, the worry about a bill or a relationship, or like last weekend, the fear of what snow and cold might bring. But why? Why do we fear? Why do we worry? What causes us to become anxious? And then as we think through that, what is the solution? What do we do? Well, these are all questions that Jesus addresses here for us in Luke chapter 12 this morning. So if you will, turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 12. We'll be in Luke chapter 12, verses 22 through 34 this morning as we continue in our study through the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 12, verses 22 through 34 this morning. So in 1861, when Abraham Lincoln was on his way to Washington to be inaugurated as the President of the United States, the threat of civil war was just simply looming in the air. People knew it was coming. Many in the nation, they were, of course, anxious about what the future looked like for the nation, perhaps even their own individual lives. And so as Lincoln made this trip, the most common topic that came up to him and was asked of him by those who were anxious is what he thought and what he would do about this possibility of civil war. Well, as he was making this trek to Washington, D.C., he stopped over in New York, and his host for that evening was a man named Horace Greeley. Greeley was a senator and a newspaper editor, and he too asked Lincoln if he was worried or anxious about civil war. Well, in his characteristic fashion, Lincoln responded. He leaned back in his chair and he told him a story. He talked about his early years as a circuit riding lawyer, riding on horseback from one court session to the next. And he said that on one occasion, there had been a lot of rainfall, and he and his partners had to cross this very high river stream. That river stream was called the Fox River, which is located in Illinois. The Fox River was no creek or shallow body of water, but it was a rushing force of water that went through the state. And so the conversation that Lincoln and his lawyer partners would have on their travels was, how are we going to get across the Fox River? Well, on this given trip in Lincoln's story, it turned dark and he and his partners, they stopped for the night in a log cabin type of lodging, perhaps a modern day Airbnb. There, they happened to have another guest who was in the same cabin that night. He was a circuit riding Methodist preacher who rode through that part of the country in all kinds of weathers, visiting the various churches and gatherings of God's people. And he knew all about the Fox River. So Lincoln and his lawyer partners, they gathered around him and they expressed their concern about coming up on the river, especially when it might be high crested. And they asked him if he knew what the river looked like in its current state. Well, the old circuit rider, he smiled at them and he said, I've had to cross the Fox River many times and I understand your worry, but I travel with one fixed rule in my mind about the Fox River. I never cross it until I reach it. In other words, you don't know what to expect until you get there. Did you know that in our current time, we live in the most anxious periods in history? That might sound hard to believe, especially if you think back in the past. If you read through your history at all and you think about famines and wars and sickness and disease, I can imagine what it'd be like wondering if I'm even going to make it through tomorrow. Some who went before us didn't even know if they would survive the next winter. They feared their crops wouldn't produce, or that even further back, that maybe the country next door to them might try to invade them and take over. And without communication the way that it is today, any sort of warning about coming danger was very minimal. There were no storm tracking technologies. You think about last weekend. I'm one who enjoys tracking the weather. You would notice days out, okay, here's what the weather pattern is doing. It's going to mix in with this low weather current or whatever it is, and this is what's gonna produce. But back in the day, you just simply found out when it occurred that that's what was happening. There were no storm tracking technologies. And now this generation, Generation Z, that is claimed to be the most anxious generation in history. The reason for that is that what used to cause fear and anxiety in the past ages, it's just not the same today. Now, according to the book titled The Anxious Generation, what causes the most anxiety are issues such as, quote, social comparison, fear of failure, economic uncertainty, disconnection from others, and, as he says, the phone-based childhood rewiring development. In other words, the constant comparison with others brought on by constant access to social media is what causes the most anxiety today. Along with that, the real disconnection that occurs through that social media with others. That's the number one reason. At the same time, we must realize that whatever the situation is, anxiety is real, and it's been a temptation ever since the very beginning. And unless we understand its causes and the solution, it will continue to be a part of our own lives, even in potentially greater ways than it ever was in the past. So then how do we think through this issue? Well, as with anything in our lives, let's go to the Word of God. And here in Luke chapter 12, we see Jesus specifically address anxiety as we see what we might call the wealth of heaven. So if you will follow with me as we read Luke chapter 12, we'll look at verses 22 through 34 this morning. Luke chapter 12, verse 22 and following. And he, that being Jesus, and he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They neither have storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do a small thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat or what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you." Verse 32, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be honest with you." You know, you won't really understand what Jesus is getting about here as he talks about what we might call the wealth of heaven in our current passage, unless you first understand what he talked about the previous week with the poverty of greed. And then even here more broadly, you must understand, as we come to every passage, we must understand it in context with the plan and the purpose of Jesus' mission here on earth. So in context with the whole book. So broadly, we repeat this most weeks. Jesus came, Luke chapter 4, verse 18, to proclaim the good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Nothing in there says what our modern day prosperity movement would want to hold to, and that is that Jesus has come specifically to give you health, wealth, and happiness. No, he came, Luke chapter 19, verse 10, to seek and to save the lost. He came to live and to die and to rise again so that you and I could have eternal life. That means that there's something otherworldly, we might say, that our hearts should be seeking after. Something greater than what is right in front of us. Something bigger than the hopes of our culture around us. That's the big picture of what Luke is getting at here. Well, we zone in a little bit. Zoom in, we might say, of Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. Narrowing a bit of what Luke is getting at here. And here we're told the parable about a rich man who has more than he ever could have imagined. And he's contemplating what he's supposed to do with all of his possessions, whether he should build bigger barns and put his grain and all of his possessions in those barns. The Lord has blessed his produce, but yet he takes it upon himself to decide what he wants to do with that produce. He rests in the fact that he has good lined up for him for years to come. So in his case, seemingly no anxiety, no fear, no worry. But what he doesn't know, and this is the kicker in the parable, that his soul is about to be required of him. Or we might say, as we did 2 weeks ago, the loan on his soul is about to be called. What I mean is that it's Jesus here. He's indicating that not only was this man's produce and possessions given to him from the Lord, implying that he had no right to decide what to do with it apart from the Lord, but also his soul was given to him on loan from the Lord. Nothing he had was inherently his. And so the greed that consumed him, leading to the pursuit of bigger and better things, only led to the poverty of his soul. The conclusion then was be rich towards God. Okay, so that all makes sense. Don't pursue the greed of the world, but the riches of God. So then what does that mean now for my life? If my aim and my goal is not that possessions, or not the possessions of this life, how then am I gonna live? If I'm not focused on gaining, how then do I function in this life? How do I handle the pressures of this life? If the wealth I'm seeking is in heaven, what do I do today? What do I do about tomorrow? What does that mean for me now? Well, to address this, Jesus first says, do not be anxious. So let me throw a couple words out at you. You may be familiar with them, you may not, but just hang with me for a second. This won't be like the grammar lesson we had 2 weeks ago. Hang with me for these. Right theology leads to doxology. Maybe you've heard that before. It's not too uncommon of a phrase. Essentially, what that means is that right theology, which means the right study of God, the proper understanding of who God is, right thinking about God, should lead to doxology. Doxology meaning praise, adoration, and worship. So then we put those phrases together. Right or sound or correct thinking about God and who he is and what he's done, his character and what he's done for us through Christ, should lead us to praise, honor, and worship of him. That means that to say that you understand who God is or that you know God, but then you don't worship him, either corporately or like we're doing here today or individually with all of your life, that is to misunderstand or to not rightly know who God is. Because when you come in contact with the creator of the universe, and you see not just his power, but his compassion towards you and towards me to send his son to save us, then the only right response to that is to worship him and to commit to him. So let me stop here and say this. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. In your mind, you might say, yeah, I know who God is. I know some of the things he's done. I've read through the Bible before. If that's you, then I want to challenge you then to commit your life to him through Jesus Christ. Because again, to say that you know God, but you don't honor him through worshiping him is not to know God. Along those same lines, let me throw out another word to you. Yes, we could say that theology, right theology, leads to doxology, but we could also say that right theology leads to, here it is, orthopraxy. In other words, a right understanding of God should lead to a right behavior. That's what that word means. A right behavior of life, a proper lifestyle, a right living according to how God has called us to live. That's similar to what we said about doxology, but yet it's slightly tweaked. In that, yes, if you truly understand who God is, not only will you worship him, but you will devote your life to living for him as well. All right, so here's where I'm going with all this. The argument Jesus makes when he says, do not be anxious, is based on understanding that if we know who God is and understand his works and his ways, that will lead to a proper way of thinking, proper way of living, or right behavior. Again, right theology leads to that word orthopraxy. Here's how Jesus communicates this. He does so in two ways here. First, by comparing the care of the Father for us to how he cares for the animal kingdom, specifically the ravens in verse 24. And then second, in our first section here, Jesus shows us how God cares for creation, specifically the lilies of the field here in verse 27. Look with me at verse 24. Here Jesus says, "Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They neither have storehouses or barns, and yet your Father, God the Father, feeds them." Okay, so here Jesus, he's given a right understanding of who God is. God is the carer of creation. He is involved in his creation. This is his work. And the way that he tells us to understand this truth is by just simply looking around and observing his work. That's what it means to consider. It's not a deep theological lesson here. It's just simply being aware of what God's doing around you. Sometimes those can be the hardest lessons to learn too, can't they? It's a lesson that comes to us by simply just being observant, where perhaps you're quiet for 10 minutes as you walk outside, or you take 15 minutes to simply just sit on your back porch one morning or one night, not this week when it's warmer. Take 10 minutes just to sit outside and just consider and look around at what God has done. No distractions, no phone, no book even. Just reflection. Yes, take a book with you, read your books. But a time of reflection, perhaps prayer and observation as to what the Lord's doing. I think it's what Jesus is recognizing here with his disciples. Look, consider, just look up for a second. Think about what God has done. Look at the ravens. Take them in for a second. Now, it's interesting that Jesus says ravens here, because think about that. In the Jewish world, and likely even now, ravens, they're pretty useless birds. What do you do with them? What do they do for us? They don't do much. At least sparrows back in Jesus' time could be used by the poor for a temple sacrifice. Ravens, though, they were unclean. Beyond that, and even to this day, even for the avid bird watchers, they aren't really interesting to watch. There are no patterns of blue or red or yellow or brown, no flashes of color in them. Plus, you don't wake up in the morning and say, "Oh, listen, the ravens are singing." Why don't you say that? Because ravens don't sing. Then what do? They squawk and they screech. Yet at the end of verse 24, what? God feeds them, doesn't he? God cares for them. He's not just the one who created them. He sustains them. They don't fret and worry about what they're going to eat because God feeds them. How much more valuable then are you compared to the birds? Listen to this old saying. Said the robin to the sparrow, "I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so." Said the sparrow to the robin, "Friend, I think that it must be they have no heavenly father such as cares for you and for me." The actual truth is greater than the saying, though, because the ravens don't have a heavenly father like you and I have. No, we are his children. They are merely his creation. Look at verse 27 now. "Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these." There's that word again, consider, ponder, observe around you. Look for just a minute. Picture those dandelions, for example, that pop up in the middle of the summer. If you like to spend time in your yard, that's one of the things that you don't like having in your yard are the dandelions. Or perhaps when you're a kid, or I don't know, maybe you still do this now. Maybe you pick up the dandelion and you blow them and you watch the little pieces, petals scatter all over in the wind. The lilies that Jesus is talking about here, they're very similar. They're the little purple flowers that may only live for a day or two at a time before they are mauled and just completely forgotten. Yet Solomon, Jesus says, in all of his glory doesn't compare to the beauty of the lily and how God cares for it. In other words, if God is powerful enough to create the world and the ravens with instinct and the flowers with beauty and even the grass that will be dried up and used for fuel for a fire, if God can do all of that, but he can't take care of you, then he isn't all powerful. He isn't all able. And evidently he can't keep his promise. But if God is powerful enough to create the world, if he is powerful enough to manage the world, if he created the Fox River, he's capable of getting you over it when he's ready for you to cross it. Here's the point. The end of verse 24, how much more valuable then are you than the birds? The end of verse 28, how much more will your heavenly Father clothe you than he will the lilies of the field? In other words, if God doesn't miss a beat with the bird, that in our eyes appears to be worthless. And if God not only cares, but sustains the grass and the little forgotten flowers, even the weeds that you like to pull and throw out, do you not think he's going to care for you? Perhaps we should just simply sit from time to time and watch the birds and the grass of the summer. And with Jesus, just consider and take notice of how they're sustained, not by their own wisdom and power, but by the God who remembers them. Again, how much more you, created in God's image, you who are created to know God, you who are in, if you're in Christ, God sent his very son for you to come and live and die and rise again on your behalf. How much more will he not forget you? Therefore, do not be anxious. Instead, secondly, seek God's kingdom. It's good to tell someone, don't do something. That's helpful. But what should you do instead? Secondly, instead, seek God's kingdom. George Mueller was a man in the early 1800s who, as a kid, you probably never would expect him to amount to much. Don't picture who you think that kid might be in your own mind currently. But in the early 1800s, he was someone who was not expected to amount to much. At the age of 10, he began stealing money from his father, and then even from there began stealing from his own friends. At the age of 14, when his mother was on her deathbed, he was nowhere to be found. Instead, he was out drinking and playing cards with his few friends. Well, that sort of lifestyle led Mueller to prison at the age of 16. But something happened to him a couple of years later in 1825 at a prayer meeting. Mueller would call it a turning point in his life, which by the power of God, he was changed, turning away from his lifestyle of recklessness and sin to then turn to faith in Jesus Christ. He was converted. Shortly after this life-changing night, Mueller would start preaching and his ministry would begin to affect all of England. Not only did he preach though, but he supported mission work, began Bible distribution ministries. And what he was most known for is he opened up 5 orphanages to care for the high population of poor and orphan children in England. This evidently turned into opening schools for children as well. He had his hand in opening up 100 different schools across England through his ministry. And all throughout his years, not once did he solicit money from the government. Not once did he take out loans or go into debt or even ask anyone for money. It was estimated, in fact, that during the 40 years of his, or so of his ministry, that he received over, in our day's figures, $152 million, all through prayer and faith that if God longed for his kingdom to come through him and his ministry, that he would provide it. And he did. Listen to how Mueller typically handled the needs that came up to him for the day. This need was presented to Mueller at one of his orphanages the morning before breakfast. Maybe you've heard this before. It was told like this. One morning, the plates and the cups and the bowls on the tables were empty. There was no food in the larder, no money to buy food. The children were standing waiting for their morning meal when Mueller said, "Children, you know we must be in time for school." Lifting up his hand, he said, "Dear Father, I thank thee for what thou art going to give us to eat today." And as soon as he finished praying, there was a knock at the door. The baker stood there and said, "Mr. Mueller, I couldn't sleep last night. Somehow I felt that I must get up and bake bread for you this morning and that the Lord wanted me to send this to you. So I got up at 2 a.m., baked some fresh bread and have brought it for you and for the orphanage." Mueller thanked the man. No sooner had that occurred when a second knock occurred at the door, and it was the milkman. He announced that his milk cart had broken down right in front of the orphanage, and he wanted to give the children all the fresh milk so he could empty his wagon out and the milk would not spoil. This wasn't the only time this ever happened to him, though. In fact, Mueller recorded over 50,000 prayers that were answered during his ministry. For as Mueller believed, work with all your might, but trust not in the least in your work. Remember the man from 2 weeks ago? We looked at him. He was the man who trusted in his own work to produce the wealth that he had. Verse 16 of that passage, Jesus told the parable and said, the land, remember that? The land of the rich man produced plentifully. Here we said that it was the land that produced the crop, not actually the rich man. And yet the rich man is taking credit for it. And if it's the land that's the focus here, then just take it logically to the next step, look behind the land and consider the one who makes it rain, who makes the sun to shine, who actually allows the land to produce the crop that it did. That's God. The point here is that God is the one who gives wealth and God is the one who takes it away. And for this rich man in verses 13 through 21, our previous passage, his focus had become on his own worldly kingdom, leaving him in the poverty of his own greed when his soul was called up. The loan on his soul was called up by God. Why? Why did we say his greed led to his poverty? Because his hope, his trust, his faith was in his work and not in God. You see, that's ultimately what is at stake here with worry, with fear, with anxiety. It's fear over what you cannot control, while at the same time, it's a denial in the one who can control it. It's a separation of right theology, remember, a clear understanding of God, his ways and his power, from that word orthopraxy or right living or right behavior as a result. For if we truly believe that God knows us and directs us and is all powerful over all things, then it should reflect in how we live our own lives. And if it doesn't, what's the disconnect between knowledge and living? The disconnect is faith or the lack of it. Now, does that mean that we don't work? Does that mean we don't make a budget? Does that mean we don't watch how we spend or care about what we earn? Does that mean that we don't ever go in and ask our boss for a raise? Does that mean that we don't ever take that extra shift to help make ends meet? No, by no means. What Jesus is getting at here is not the desire to care for yourself and your family, but who it is that you're seeking when you do that. If your main goal in life is verse 29, what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink, then your heart will worry when you don't attain them to the highest standard. In other words, if your desire is money and possessions and ease and pleasure in this world, then there's your God. And when your so-called God does not produce the way that you hoped he would, you begin to fear and fret and worry and become anxious. You worry about what's next. You worry about how you're going to attain to what you need. You worry about what it is you will produce. That means that the foundation of worry is not what you don't have or what you might not have. No, the foundation of worry is where your trust is. For you became a slave to who it is you're seeking. If it is this world, then the things of this world become your master. If it is God, then his kingdom will become your desire. And in seeking it, you will find that with your trust in God, it is not like all your physical needs are just now gone, or the relational difficulties disappear, or the job got easier, or now you have all the health, wealth, and happiness that you ever desired, as the prosperity movement might tell you. But no, instead, you can approach the Fox River when it's crested high and sing, as we did earlier, whatever my God ordaineth is right. Tomorrow doesn't have to dominate you anymore. You don't have to live in fear over what your job might do or fret about what national event might come next. You don't have to worry about what you will eat or drink, for your God knows all these things, and he knows the things that will be. So seek his kingdom. And the priorities of this life will begin to line in place. But how do we seek God's kingdom? Okay, do not be anxious, but instead seek his kingdom. Well, how? What does that look like in my life? Well, thirdly, seek his kingdom by pursuing heavenly treasure. Look at verse 33, the first part of it. Sell your possessions. If you were to stop there, that seems a bit daunting, doesn't it? Oftentimes we see commands like these in the scriptures. The first thought that comes to our mind is, well, what else am I supposed to give up? That's not an uncommon objection from non-Christians or unbelievers, is it? When presented with the gospel, they may say things like, well, I'm not ready to give those things up. I'm not ready to change my current lifestyle. I'm not ready to give up the pleasures that I enjoy in this life. I'm enjoying life. I don't want to be accountable to anyone quite yet. Right now, I'm really focused on moving up in my career. I'm enjoying the weekends. I love the relationship I'm in. I want to continue to live the way that I want to live. The problem is that this is a complete failure to understand what God is calling you and I to when he promises us his kingdom. This failure to understand God's calling was evident last week with a man named Scott Adams. Perhaps you've heard that name. Scott Adams was the creator of the Dilbert comic strip. Now, of course, we don't know for sure here, and I'm not the judge of man's heart, of course, but as he was nearing his death last week, he publicly acknowledged God. But the way that he did that was like this. He said, based upon this risk-reward calculation that I have done, it would be better for me to admit that the Christian model is correct. And he said that he would wait until the last minute possible to make that confession. This is a misunderstanding that I think many have about following Jesus, is that he's calling you to give up everything you have and everything you desire for him. So then if that's the case, many will walk away like the rich young ruler did of Luke 18, or like Scott Adams here. They'll try to wait God out and profess him when there is nothing left to give up to him. But that's not necessarily what Jesus is calling us to. Yes, he's calling us to forsake all, but he's calling us to forsake all so that we might have his kingdom, where he is king, where he offers us the treasures of heaven. That's where our look and our gaze is to be, not behind us on what we're giving up and leaving behind, but ahead on the treasures of heaven. Where verse 33, no thief can touch it or no moth can destroy it. Again, that's the misunderstanding I think that some unbelievers have of Christianity. And I think at times in our own evangelism, we need to be wise in how we present this. Yes, forsake all, but you're forsaking all for the treasures of eternity. Treasures that no earthly desire can ever match, where no one can steal, where nothing can destroy, where nothing will rot and be taken away. Jesus here, he knows the temptations of our hearts. He knows the enticements of the world. And even more so, he knows the needs that we have. I think that's why verse 32, he begins by calling us here little flock. He's gentle and gracious to us as he reminds us not to worry, but to set our sights on him. For he gives far more than what our longings here on earth are. He's offering you and I an eternal treasure, resulting in an everlasting joy that is found only in him. I know I've quoted this before, I may even quoted this a couple weeks, but quite often our problem here is that we're often short-sighted and that we only see what is right in front of us and what we need, what we'll eat or what we'll drink, when the reality is that Christ offers us so much more, a much bigger picture here. For again, as C.S. Lewis said, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires are not strong enough, but they're too weak. We're half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. I can't give that up. I don't know what it'd be like to sell my possessions. Lord, you can't be asking me to do that. What will I eat or drink? It's short-sighted. The call of the gospel isn't necessarily just simply give everything up. No, the call of the gospel is find heavenly treasure by coming into my kingdom and then forsake all, because what you have in front of you is much greater. You see, Jesus did not come into this world so that we might have a better life here on this earth, or so that we might live out every worldly desire of our heart with his name just merely attached to it. No, he came to do what we could not do by living the perfect life of righteousness. He came to pay what we could not pay by dying in our place for sin, and he rose from the dead, fulfilling every requirement of God, not so that this world may give us the temporary happiness of this life, but so that we might instead find the wealth of heaven through knowing God himself. So again, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, consider the direction of your life. If it's only for the life lived here on this earth, you, like the rich man that we saw 2 weeks ago, will one day have your soul required of you. And what will be your response to God? If it's anything other than your hope it was in Jesus and what he did through his life, death, and resurrection, then what awaits you is an eternity separated from God in hell. Instead, come to Jesus, receive the forgiveness for your sin, and even more than that, receive the forgiveness, what forgiveness gives to you, and that is wealth beyond what this world can offer to you, the wealth of heaven. That's worth giving everything up for. That's worth forsaking your life for, forsaking all the worldly pleasures for, forsaking all your possessions, for they all pale in comparison to what God is offering to you through his kingdom. That should cause you to open your hand up to God with a willingness to go wherever he calls you to go, to give up whatever he calls you to give up, not so that you might lack here on this earth, but so that you might gain instead everything in heaven. So do not be anxious for anything, but seek God's kingdom, pursuing a heavenly treasure, and consider what that might mean for you as we prepare to sing, "Not my will, but yours be done." Let's pray.